Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for who you are. You are the God of the universe, the God of all creation, and that through your grace and because of your love, you made each of us in your image. We thank you that the fullness of your nature is revealed in the person of your Son, Jesus, and it is in his image that you are transforming us. We pray that through your Holy Spirit, you continue to complete and carry out the good work you've begun in us by your grace, and that as we study Revelation this evening, we would really have a greater sense of our destiny, a greater appreciation for what you are doing and what you will do in us, and that we might take courage as we know that all things work together for good for those who love you. So we commit this study in your name. Amen. How many copies? Raise your hand if you need a copy of 24. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. I'll do 10. Yeah. I'll do 10. Thanks, Kathy. Okay, so last week we looked at Revelation 20. Revelation 20 is the most profound, or I should say intriguing, chapter in all of Scripture because it talks about a millennial reign of Jesus on earth for 1,000 years, and it's mentioned three times. The 1,000 years is mentioned three times in chapter 20. The problem is that after the end of this reign, we are told that Satan is unleashed once more, and he deceives the nations, and they come against the saints of God. And then they were devoured by fire, and then Satan himself is cast into the lake of fire once and for all, and then follows the great white throne judgment, which is the judgment of unbelievers. There are two judgments. The judgment for the believer, resurrection unto eternal life, and the judgment for the unbeliever, resurrection to eternal damnation, the lake of fire. Very clear. And so the problem is twofold. A, what does the millennium actually mean? Are there two final battles? Or is it symbolic? The 1,000 years is a period of time that either represents that we will usher in a new glorious age before Christ returns, or we are already in the age right now spiritually, that somehow Satan is limited in his power on earth and the gospel continues to spread throughout the four corners of the world, the globe. That would be amillennialism. There is no literal millennium, postmillennialism. We're going to usher in the kingdom. Things are going to get better and better eventually. And then we're going to have 1,000 years where the church is going to rule and reign. We'll still have sin, we'll still have death, but it'll be a golden age, and then there'll be a deception and Christ will come. Or the premillennial position, that is, we are in the premillennial time frame. There will be, after Christ comes following Armageddon, there'll be 1,000 years, and we will be ruling and reigning on earth, and we will have leadership positions. We will be there to point the people who are being born at that time in the right direction. We will have resurrected bodies. And sometimes people have a problem. I don't know if I addressed this. I think I did briefly last week. Sometimes people have a problem with that. Well, how can, if we're resurrected in a glorified body, be on planet Earth? Well, Jesus did that. In fact, he did it many times, and he ate with the disciples. And we know that angels can take on human form and can eat and drink, believe it or not. And so that would suggest that that is a very great possibility. And the proponents of this view argue that we have only witnessed what life on planet Earth is like as a result of the fall, as a result of the curse, that we experience life through the lens of sin, through the lens of death and suffering. And so during this millennial age of 1,000 years, there will be none of that. So the whole world will get a chance to see what life would actually be like with Jesus running the show. and with Christians running the show. And some would, who believe in this position, also suggest that King David himself would be the regent ruling as a representative of Jesus. Now, I think that's a stretch because that is linked to the fact that there's prophecies in the Old Testament that say David will rule, but that points to the fact that it is a son of David, born of the tribe of Judah, of which David is a member of, that points to ultimately Christ. So again, if you remember what I said last week though, from my perspective, after being here for as long as I have, after looking at the various views, anything is possible, really. Because too often, I'll get to you in just a minute, too often we understand things through just our own context and our own experience. So for example, before World War I, the predominant view in Christendom when it came to the end times was postmillennialism, because everything looked like we were improving. There wasn't any major war. I mean, there were smaller wars, except for the American Civil War and some of the colonial wars. There was no major war since the Napoleonic Wars, 100 years earlier. But then World War I totally destroyed that. World War II destroyed that. And so premillennialism started to come and take root. So again, it's your perspective. You know, I remember back in the 70s with the late great planet Earth and Hal Lindsey and the Cold War. You know, we were all anticipating, is the Soviet Union going to invade Israel? You know, the Gog and Magog from the north. And it looks like, you know, with the late 70s with runaway inflation and the recession and all that and the Middle East crisis, it looked like, hey, you know, the 80s, that's the tribulation period. There were preachers who were preaching that. Hey, we're here 40 years. Father Amon, he was preaching. He was doing a great job, right? My predecessor, he put St. Bart's on the mat partly because of his emphasis on Bible prophecy and revelation. Well, I'm telling you, our members back in the late 70s and early 80s, I had a few of them say, man, Father Ward, when I got done, I was like, whoa, the world's going to end soon. Remember, he used to teach, get your freeze-dried food, pack up for a year, get your gold. That was 30-some years ago. We're still here. Now, I'm not saying that was bad. What I'm saying is that we got to be careful. Not that he was doing that, but I'm just saying we got to be careful not to think and assume that, oh, it's got to happen. All things are possible. The only thing that is not possible is anything that denies the character of God. His holiness, his truth, his love does not change. In terms of how it's all going to work out, I don't really know, and that's why we shouldn't get too dogmatic about it. I lean more towards the premillennial position, but I'm not going to say that that's the only way that can happen. Someone had a hand up.
Your opinion on why Satan would be released after he's now been in prison for this year?
Well, that's a common question. Everybody asks that. I'll answer in a couple ways. First of all, one of the arguments, yes. I'm sorry, yes, the question, very important question. Why would God release Satan after 1,000 years? That was your question, right? What would be the purpose of that? Couple angles to look at this by. First, we've had different ages in history. The age of innocence with Adam and Eve, you know, the age of family rule. Or the age of conscience before Noah, and then with Noah, the age of family rule, and then self-government, and the law, God giving the law, right? Now we're in the age of grace. Jesus, think about it. We're in the age of grace, and yet we still cannot get it right. And so the final age would be an age where there's literally Jesus ruling and enforcing his laws on earth. And so what that will show is that it doesn't matter. We still can't get it right. There has to be a total renewal of everything. And so the people who are following the Lord at that time during the 1,000 years, they might be saying, yeah, this is great. But on the inside, they're really not, their heart's not in it. They're only doing it because they're made to do it. And so as a result, there will be this internal disobedience that will manifest itself when it has the opportunity to manifest itself. That's one of the reasons why God tells us not to judge people, because I don't really know why someone is doing what they're doing, and I don't really know how faithful that person will be unless they are put to the test. And I don't know what kind of tests they're being put to. So, you know, it's kind of like a perfect analogy would be this. Sometimes when people get really sick, sometimes when people fall on hard times, they will say to you, after going through that valley, they will say, you know what, I learned who my true friends really were. Because the true friends responded to the crisis as a true friend would, but the false friends really didn't. They weren't there. Well, you wouldn't have known they weren't there unless you had to go through that trial. And that's why I had to be very careful. Because it's easy to say, praise the Lord when everything's going right. But what happens when you face disappointment? So that would be one way to look at it. Yes?
In the millennial period, Satan is no longer there to tempt.
Correct.
So these people, even without any tempter, are going to be degenerate?
Correct. So the answer or the point that was just made for those who are listening, that during those 1,000 years, we also need to remember that there will be no Satan to kind of supercharge the temptations. And yet, even without Satan being present, there will be a spirit of disobedience in the heart of certain individuals, which would also then highlight the point and the principle that Adam and Eve would have still disobeyed even if there was no Satan. Now, the other thing to note on this, as we look at various angles, and I mentioned this last week, God can do what God chooses to do. And we can say, Lord, why are you letting Satan out, man? Why are you doing this? He'll reveal it to us eventually. Ultimately, it is to highlight his grace and glory and love. But I don't understand everything, and here's the deal. There's another principle to learn from that. A lot of scientists and a lot of highfalutin folks and a lot of people with high IQs should remember that, is just because you can't understand God doesn't mean, gives you the justification to not follow. You are just the clay, man. He's the potter. So get off your high horse. Humble yourself. There were a couple, yes, Donna. That's right. So did everyone hear what Donna was saying? Is that the other point is to show that it's not poverty. Certainly poverty doesn't help. It's not our environment that is the reason for the rebellion of man. It's because of the heart. Adam and Eve fell in the perfect environment. Also, we need to remember the prophet Jeremiah's words, the Holy Spirit actually, speaking through the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 17:9, which says that the heart of man is corrupt, desperately corrupt, or desperately sick. It's corrupt above all else. So the heart of man is, I used to know this just by the verse, is desperately wicked. It's corrupt above all other things. That's the problem. It's the heart problem. Okay, any other questions or comments? Yes.
If that's so, then, I mean, God created man, so are you saying that if you say that the man's heart is evil, I guess I always thought that that was only because she gave in to Satan?
Oh, that's a good, did everyone say, yeah? I mean, did God create us with an evil heart? No, he did not create us with an evil heart. What's fascinating about, but that heart had that choice to either turn away or turn towards God. And as we turn away from the Lord, if we don't let that, if we don't put that in check, then eventually it becomes worse and worse. But the very fact that we're now born in a fallen state gives us more of a, I think, we're already kind of pre-programmed, but the beautiful thing is that God gives us the remedy. In the millennium, people would not be pre-programmed. They'll be pre-programmed. They'll be like Adam and Eve, you know? And so therefore, it's the same principle as that. But in terms of Jeremiah, notice what it says. Desperately corrupt. So please look that up. Let's look it up. Jeremiah 17:9. Let's see what New American Standard, how it.
Are you looking for the word despicably wicked?
What's that?
Are you looking for the word despicably wicked?
Well, let me just let's see what the new what it says.
Well, Father, what it also says in James, but each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire.
Yeah, their own evil desires. You see, desire isn't the primary issue, it's what you do with your desires. Because you see, when obviously desire becomes evil when we seek to satisfy that desire in an inappropriate way, in an illegitimate way. Everyone has desires. You get angry. There's nothing wrong with getting angry. It's what you do with that anger. You have a physical attraction for someone. That is part of how you were made. But it's what you do with that desire that makes all the difference. You love gold, right? Or jewelry. That's fine. But what do you do with that desire? Do you let it become an obsession and therefore become idolatrous? Yes. Yes, I hope everyone heard that, but I think we need also make a good point, an equal point to that, is that the reason why they were blameless was the same reason why Noah was, and that was, and Abraham was not because they were sinless, but because they were in an abiding relationship with the living God, and through that abiding relationship, they were covered by his mercy and grace, and they trusted him so that they could continue to fulfill the law. And so what I just want to make sure people don't fall into the trap of thinking that being blameless is how well you follow the law. Being blameless is how well you are faithful in your relationship with the living Jesus, with the living God, and we know now it's through Jesus Christ. And as we are faithful to him, he will show us more and more how we should live and give us the power more and more to be faithful so that the propensity to sin and to engage and fulfill our desires illegitimately will become less and less over time. Does that make sense?
Amen. Yes.
And it falls back to the Shema. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with right. all your strength.
That's right, the Shema.
Back to the law, to love.
That's right. It's all about a relationship. Yes, Gino?
What? I don't understand. If God knew all this,
yes. Yes.
He knew about the flood. He destroyed the world, and then he rebuilt it. And he's still doing the same thing. What would happen if he didn't make the devil?
What would happen if he did not make the devil? You would still have the issue, because angels and human beings are the same, and that they are both made in the image of God. Being made in the image of God means that you have your own mind, that you can actually think and communicate and create, design. Now, I don't know how much angels can create and design, but I know that human beings can. Angels, though, have more power than we do right now. That's why the Bible says that He has made us for a little while lower than the angels, but one day we will be greater than the angels. The one thing, we are weaker in our flesh and blood state than an angel. But the one thing that we can do that angels cannot do is we can procreate. God has designed the universe and our world with procreation, but the only way the procreation can happen is through flesh and blood. It cannot happen through spirit. You don't recreate spirits. But God has designed it so that we can actually procreate. And the beautiful thing about procreation is that that person is a living spirit made in the image of God, unique, autonomous, separate from us, and yet they're part of us. They, our children, are part of us. We are part of them. There's that similarity, but yet there's that uniqueness. So that's what separates us from the angels. And getting back to Gino's point, is that why did God do it this way? Again, we can't fully answer that question, because as God said to Job, when Job was complaining to the Lord about all that was happening, God said, "My ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." No, that's Isaiah. But what he said to Job is, "Who can fathom the mysteries of God? Who can probe the limits of the Almighty?" All right? So, in other words, Job was like, "Who can probe the limits of God? Who can fathom the mysteries of the Almighty? You can't." And then prophet Isaiah, the Lord spoke through the prophet Isaiah and said that the Lord said, "My ways are higher than your ways, my thoughts higher than your thoughts." The bottom line is that when God created Satan, He created him as a beautiful angelic being, and that goodness actually became a bad thing for Satan because he was tempted by that beauty and he turned away from the Lord and became full of himself and basically said, "Why do I need you, Lord?" And so that same temptation is what he used on Adam and Eve to convince them, "Why do we need you, Lord? We can live apart from what you are and what you say, and we can determine what's right and wrong for ourselves." That is at the heart of the sin of eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam and Eve said that we can determine what's right and what's wrong. And that's exactly the same problem ultimately that we deal with in this world. Because if I go out there and I say, "This is the right way, God's word is truth, you follow it, you will be blessed," someone else will say, "No, you're wrong, Father Ward. That's false. And even if you think it's true, and I'm going to do what I want to do," that's sin right there. And so unless someone submits to the authority of God in Christ, which means you are saying that what He says is true, right, and good, and should be followed, unless someone does that, they're in rebellion against God, they remain under the curse, and there is no hope for them because they are denying the essence of life itself. And if you deny the essence of life itself, you no longer can live. You're under judgment, and you are doomed. So there you have it. It's very straightforward. It's not complicated. We make it more complicated than it really is. Someone else wants to say something? Jerry, I don't know if we'll ever get to this study. Maybe you guys are saying, "We got to do some more, Father Ward, in a couple of weeks." Huh? Go ahead, Jerry.
I think it's like what Paul talked about is the sin nature.
Yeah.
"And wretched man that I am, why do I do what I do and go not wanting to?" And I think a lot of times when you get that free will with that sin nature, I mean, the only remedy is the cross.
That's right. Amen. The only remedy is the cross. That, and I'll be preaching on that for Palm Sunday. The power of the cross, that's it. Because all of us are guilty of this. I am guilty of it. We naturally are predispositioned to look at everything through the lens of ourself. Everything. We make judgments based on what we perceive is right and wrong, what we like, what we don't like. We base things on what is it doing for me? How am I benefiting from this? That is human nature, and that is what needs to always be brought into check. And the only way we can bring it into check is to be looking to Jesus, because when I look to Jesus, I get outside of myself. And something that I have shared, and it's been a while since I've shared this, but for a moment, because we tend to be, as human beings, we get fixated, that's a great word, fixated on the visible, on that which we can see. And in God's kingdom, what we can see is not what is most important, it is what we cannot see. Now, think about this for a moment. All of us have mirrors. We're always looking at the mirror before we go out. Most of us have more than one mirror in the house. Now let me ask you, is a mirror something that we find in nature? I don't believe so. I believe a mirror is man-made. Yes, you can look at your reflection in the water, but that's about it. Mirrors are man-made and God designed. If you think about this, God designed our bodies so that we cannot look at ourselves, ever, unless you have a mirror. And so that reminds us that the heart of God and the heart of love is not about the self. It's always about looking at the other person and helping them out and being a blessing to them. That's at the heart of it. And man, that goes totally against everything that we are predispositioned to be about. Yes?
But thanks be to God, for those who live according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit within us.
Well, of course, I'm not saying, what I'm saying is, I'm not saying that, that's why we have, that's our hope, is the Holy Spirit of the cross. Yeah, of course. I'm just saying this is the battle we all face. We know how to overcome it. But this is the heart of what we're dealing with. This is the war in which we're in. This is the reality. And the millennium will be a lessening of that if you believe in a literal millennium. Again, we don't know for sure. Okay, any other comments or questions? This will be the last. Okay, Donna, go ahead real quick, Donna. Exactly.
He could have made the universe always bowing down to him.
That's right.
It was not his choice. It was the free will that they had to choose with. And when Lucifer was one of the, we have Gabriel and Michael and Lucifer, and he took a third of the angels
right.
with him. So there they are. But the choice was always either the angels to do it or not. There's no salvation for them, however, and there is for us. And Gino was talking about how come he saw all this. He foreknew all this. And right from Genesis, we see the plan right from the beginning that he was going to send his son, that he was going to send a Savior, because he knew this whole story was going to work out from Genesis to Revelation just as it did. But planning for and preparing for and giving us the substance of it right from the beginning that I know you're going to fail, I'm already providing for you.
Well, yeah, I mean, certainly God, it does. It shows God's providence. But here's the other thing too, though, because he knows the future, he can communicate the future to us, and he has communicated the future to us. Has that even helped? It has helped for us who believe, but it's another example of the unbeliever. God will say, hey, I already told you the future. What's the big deal here? Just get right with the Lord. That's where we're going to see what is the message in 21 and 22, that even as John has seen this beautiful vision of the new heaven and the new earth, there is the admonition to continue to not go down the path of that, the path of the world, the path of the devil. So, Jennifer, you want to say something real quick? Yes.
To Gabby Gloria, that was a wonderful question. She actually touched on, statement, I should say. She kind of touched on both things I was going to ask you about. when the devil is locked up for those 1,000 years.
Mm-hmm. When the devil is locked up, yep, for the 1,000 years
mm-hmm.
in the abyss.
Yes, correct. Because we know that the devil have his army. You
right.
know what I'm saying? So when he's locked up, so it's the devil and his army and a fallen angels that's locked up, or are they still?
That's a great question. Is the devil and the fallen angels locked up during this time? Or is it just the devil? I believe that was your question. It would be everybody. Everybody would be locked up, yeah.
Okay.
Because don't forget, the devil is the head. He orchestrates it, and the angels simply follow him. We find that in life, too. There are followers and there are leaders. There are a lot of people who cannot stand to be a leader. They'll follow. And there's some people who will follow stupidly. Otherwise, you wouldn't have cults. Otherwise, you wouldn't have people in abusive situations. Now, let me just step back on there. There are some situations where people are in abusive situations because they can't help it. And I don't want to just say because someone is in an abusive situation, it's their fault. That's not a lot of times true. But there are some people, man, I don't know what it is, right? They'll just allow themselves to be controlled. And in the same way, we find that in the spirit realm. Okay, enough of Revelation 20. My goodness, I think we're almost time for a break. What time is it? What is it? Oh, okay, we got 10 minutes. Okay, great. Before the break. Man. Okay, let's open up Revelation to Revelation chapter 21. Or you can just look at the notes here, because I've got all the scriptures.
Let's
see here. Do I have any more of the 25? No, I don't. Can someone bring a 25, please? All right. So anyhow, there were 7 dooms, actually, that we found in the previous visions. Religious Babylon went down. Commercial Babylon went down. Revelation 17 and 18. The beast and the false prophet, that would be the Antichrist and the false prophet, they went down. The anti-Christian nations, they gathered together for Armageddon. They went down. Gog and Magog, the secondary conflict, went down. Satan goes down, and then finally the wicked dead and the great white throne judgment. But now all the dooms of the past are gone. They're done. They're finished. And John writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away.'" I give you a quote from J.B. Moffat in his commentary on Revelation. It's the Expositor's Greek Testament. That's something you're not going to find in any bookstore. It was put together in the 19th century, and it was the top commentary on the actual Greek, all the Greek words in the New Testament. And he writes this about this point in Revelation. He says, "From the smoke and pain and heat of the preceding scenes, it is a relief to pass into the clear, clean atmosphere of the eternal morning, where the breath of heaven is sweet and the vast city of God sparkles like a diamond in the radiance of his presence." Some pretty nice prose there. Such visions have inspired artists and architecture throughout the Christian age, and the Old Testament parables can be found in the prophecies of Isaiah, which we'll look at briefly in a moment, and in Ezekiel. Here the church is called the bride once more, and unlike the satanic, political, religious, and economic systems of Babylon and the two beasts, we have the bride, the beautiful new heaven and new earth and a new holy city. the first things of the present, fallen and corrupt age, sin, death, sorrow, and idolatry have passed away. Now what's interesting is the Greek word for new here means something that is kind of like reborn, new in quality, rather than totally new, like new in time. So it's not like, you know, if I was to talk about my son and daughter being born new, then I would use the Greek word aneos. But this means new in quality. So as a result of this Greek word, many interpreters believe that God isn't just totally destroying earth, you know, like he just goes boom and it's all gone, and then he puts back a whole new earth. That it's actually a transformation through fire that the earth is going through. That he is making it new through his processes rather than creating new. And so what he is doing is he's eliminating all vestiges of evil, all wickedness, because one of the things that we're going to see that is a common characteristic that is present in this city, in this new earth, in this new heaven, is holiness and righteousness and love and purity. There is nothing of sin that is present now. It's all gone. The Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 3 tells us that the present earth will be burned with fire, and then it will become the home of righteousness. And so regardless of how God brings this about, the point is that now he will be in residence with his people eternally. And what's neat about it is that notice that this age of eternity is depicted as a city. Today, cities on the negative side always are problematic because the spirit of the world, you've heard me say this at one of the, I think last fall or whatever, the spirit of the world is always at the forefront in a city. The corruption, the liberalism, the baloney, the crime, all of that is always present in a high concentration of humanity. And so even though we're going to have this high concentration of humanity in this new city that is shown, you're not going to have all the problems of a worldly city. And yet on the positive side, it highlights the fact that our God is a relational God, that there will be ongoing activity and social things and relationships and enjoying what God has done, the architecture, everything that will be present in the new heaven and the new earth. Unlike Hinduism and Eastern religion, for example, the problem with Eastern religion and the belief of reincarnation is it's an actual denial of your unique individuality. And remember, the goal is nirvana. The goal is becoming one with the universe like a raindrop becomes one with the ocean or the sea. How different that is from what God is communicating to us. That's why Eastern religion and Hinduism is false. There isn't reincarnation. You don't get a do-over. The Bible is clear in Hebrews. It says it is appointed for men to die and then once, and then comes judgment. Now note in verse 5 that it says that, oh, I'm sorry, that's in the next verse, right? Also note that in the next passage in verse 5, God, he who sits on the throne, declares that he is making all things new. In other words, God is the one who does it all. And so too, the city is from the Lord. It is a divine gift for his people. Hence, it is coming down from heaven. And it is the result of his eternal love and grace. And you know, it kind of just reflects the reality of why Jesus is God. Because here we have a vision of God himself coming down, dwelling among his people. That's exactly what he did in the person of Jesus Christ. And this idea of a new city contrasts even with the old city Jerusalem. Now we're familiar with the city Babylon and what it represents in terms of the world, paganism and idolatry. But even God's city on earth, Jerusalem, had become a place of paganism and apostasy, the place where the prophets' blood was shed and the apostles lost, some of them lost their lives and they were rejected, and of course where Jesus Christ himself was crucified. So the old Jerusalem has been replaced. Now let's look up at the slides to review some of this. No more sea. Now that's significant in the fact that, remember, the beast, the Antichrist, came out of the sea. The sea in a Jewish tradition was considered the place of, you know, where God has abandoned you, you know, the evil forces and what have you. The Leviathan, that sea creature of old, right, comes out of the sea. And so there is no more sea. Doesn't mean there isn't, for those who like to swim, I'm sure you'll be able to. It parallels Isaiah 65, which we'll see later in the study, where Isaiah, the prophet, the Lord speaks through him, and pretty much parallels what we're reading in Revelation. And it became a familiar expectation in the Jewish faith before Revelation, before Jesus. The Jews were looking for that new city. They were looking for that new earth and new heaven. The theological implications of new creation for a present one is the fact that it is God who is restoring that which was lost. Paradise lost will be paradise regained. And just as our own bodies have to go through a total transformation, and just as our own bodies have to die before we can be raised to new life and enter the kingdom of God, the earth itself has to die. So we're all interlinked. And so here's Isaiah 65, 17 through 20. Look at the parallel. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. Isn't that great? You won't have all that garbage that we all have today, and we're reminded every time we turn on the TV or read the newspaper. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people, and there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days or an old man who does not live out his days, for the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. Now, I added verse 20 there, because if you just look at verses 17, 18, and 19, they directly parallel Revelation. But I add verse 20 there because some would say that while this does point to the New Jerusalem, others would say that this also points to the millennial reign, because the millennial reign on earth for 1,000 years will be a type of that final rule and reign that we see with the new heavens and earth. Now, there are some people, though, that make them synonymous and would just say that verse 20 is symbolic to say that there won't be death, that won't be, it's more symbolic. So again, I'm just throwing this out to just show you the nuances that influence the interpretations. But rather than taking it too far, the point is that, remember, when God spoke through Isaiah, people only had a certain understanding of things. Now we have a fuller understanding with Jesus coming, and we'll even have a more fuller understanding when he returns and afterwards. So bottom line is, this just points us to that reality that we're studying now in Revelation. Does that make sense? Okay. Yes, Donna?
Talks about death, but there's no
That was my point. See, in the millennium, see, that's why some...
In the millennium, I can see because you...
Right, right. But see, that's what I'm saying. Yeah. My point is this, that this shows you the tension. Because some would say this points to the millennium and to the new heaven and earth. And then others would say this just points to the new heaven and the new earth, and the death part is just symbolic. So they would take verse 20 to say that it is just symbolic, or they, if you believe in the millennium, they would say this refers to the millennium and then finally to the new heaven and the new earth. So you can take it either way. It just depends on which way you want to take it. And because again, the problem, the tension is you've got this incredible vision of the new Jerusalem, the new heaven, and the new earth, but you also have the millennium. Some people put them both together as synonymous. Others separate them. Yeah, you're right. That's exactly what they will say. Those who believe in the millennial rule will say that the lifespan of people will go back to what it was before the flood, where a person in old age would live to 900 and some years old. And so if someone died at 100, right. Okay. New Jerusalem, holy city, Old Testament language, like a bride, Old Testament image. We have the New Jerusalem, like we just read in Isaiah 65, and Zion giving birth in Isaiah 67, 7 through 9. And here are just some references to the bride of Christ. Yes. Notice that. notice. That the Lord will see in the next chapter that the bride is referred to as the Lord's wife, because it's like after some time, that's significant that the word wife is used, not just bride. Okay, God will live with His people. It is a confirmation of God's covenant promises found in the prophets. The future temple points to this age. Again, though, is the future temple the millennial temple? Is the future temple simply symbolic, pointing us to the glorious age? It's open to debate. Of course, clear in Revelation, because there is no temple, we'll see, because the Lord is the temple. All ancient cities, I don't know if you know this or not, but in all ancient cultures, every ancient city had at least one central temple where the people would go to worship, and do homage and all that. In this New Jerusalem, there is no temple. We need the temple now, we don't really need it, but the Jews are still looking to build the temple. They're still looking to restore the Ark of the Covenant. But we know that Jesus said, you know, I'm the temple. Remember, what did he say? He said, tear this temple down in 3 days and I will rebuild it. They thought he was referring to Solomon's or Herod's temple. Jesus was referring to his body, because his body is our temple. And his sacrifice on the cross, he is the Lamb. He now supplants the Ark of the Covenant, the law. But the Jews are still looking to rebuild a temple, and the Jews are still looking to bring the Ark of the Covenant back in the temple. You don't need to do that. And in the new age, you won't need to do that. Now, what I was going to say, though, is the temple served a purpose, though, and certainly the physical churches serve a purpose, because what they do is they set apart the things of God from the profane, the sacred things from the profane, from the world. So we still have places of worship. We still have places where we go to lift up, to contrast what it means by following the Lord as opposed to following the world. But you will not need to do that in the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem, because there will be no need to contrast anything between light and darkness. It'll all be good. Now, what's interesting is that we'll see that the city is shaped like the Holy of Holies. And of course, the Jewish hope for a restored temple is transferred here to the entire city. That's why, even though the Jews are going to rebuild the temple, I believe, they don't need to. But they're going to fulfill biblical prophecy. All right. Any questions before we take a 5-minute break?
Question.
Yes.
I was watching a video by Ed Hinson.
You were watching a video by, I'm repeating
Ed,
this for
Ed
the.
Hinson? I can't say his name right. Hinson? You know what I mean? He's Liberty University.
Oh, from Liberty University?
Mm-hmm. And he was talking about that God told the Israelites to build the tabernacle, but he didn't tell them to build the temple. That it was man's idea to build the temple.
That's an interesting one. All right, did you hear? I don't know about this. I got a man, I tell you, throw me off a bit here.
The idea was like that God wanted a temporary place for them to meet as opposed to this permanent man-made idea.
That's interesting. Interesting. Okay, I'm going to let everybody know the point because maybe some of you can shed some light on this. This biblical teacher from Liberty University said that God's intention was never for man to build a stone temple, but that he gave the command to the people of Israel and Moses to build a tabernacle. And the tabernacle was, the idea was to move with the people, but that it was never meant to be put in stone. And I don't know about that, because I thought that King God gave King David that vision.
Well, he's not implying that it was David's idea to create the temple. It wasn't God's.
Okay, so the professor said it was David's idea to build the temple. It wasn't God's idea. Okay, what I need to do...
Didn't David talk about that he had his own beautiful place? He wanted God to have a beautiful place. So
right.
Was his idea?
Yeah, he wanted God to have a beautiful place. Okay, bottom line is, we all have some research to do. We don't have time tonight, but we'll... Okay, that's the whole purpose, too, of this, Gino, right? Right, that's why the Jews are...
Jesus said he's the temple, so therefore
right.
They don't need to be building a temple.
No, that's true. The Jews do not need to be building a temple because Jesus is the temple. But that doesn't mean that God did not want to have a temple, a stone temple back then. And so we have to look at the scriptures, because what can sometimes happen is that we can imply, see, this is an implication where it might not be there. So I will do some research. Great point. Very interesting. Yes, Jim. Oh, those are apocryphal books. So, again, the whole idea...
You're not going to find them in our Bible.
No, well, you will in the Anglican Bible. But we don't take doctrine from there. But here's the thing about the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha has some good historical information and some good custom information in terms of what the Jews were doing between the intertestamental time, that is between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So we don't throw the Apocrypha completely out. The Apocrypha, but it won't be in this Bible, no. No. No, it won't be in the Bibles in the pews, just because we generally don't refer to the Apocrypha during the church service. Those are always considered deuterocanonical books. Canonical books refer to the inspired scripture, the inspired word of God. Deutero is secondary. They're underneath that. Where the Roman Catholics get into trouble is they base some of their doctrines, including purgatory, coming from the Apocrypha. And the Apocrypha is not considered the inspired word of God. And there's about 5 reasons why it's not considered the inspired word of God from our point of view, which would not only be our point of view, but would be the Greek Orthodox and the Protestants as well. The only people who really take the Apocrypha to the next level are the Roman Catholics.
They can't be all wrong.
Hmm? I'm not going to repeat what Gino said on for the audio. Yes, Donna.
Ditto on everything you just said. Our founding fathers, though, who were many of them, although they were architects and educators and lawyers and everything else, were also seminarians. And they all could quote and knew the Apocrypha and quoted it all the time and used it in their study. They did not believe that it was canonical, and they didn't
Oh, that's a great point, Donna. Whoa, yes. I'll repeat it. Don't worry, I'll repeat it. Yeah, don't. You guys are giving me too much tonight. Man, I'm going to be like, whoa. Okay, anyhow, what she said was... That's right. Yeah, against Josephus. I mean, not Josephus. Against Antiochus. Yeah.
Not metaphorical, actually history.
Yes.
And it was during the 400 years that everybody thinks God was silent. But Jonathan Cahn presented all this as it's word for word what we're going to be doing.
That's
when Antiochus Epiphanes was fighting, they were fighting against him, and they were going to wipe out God's people again. Exactly what we're going to be doing with Antichrist. Like word for word. End time.
So I'm gonna repeat the two points that she mentioned that are very important to note, that our founding fathers, most of whom were devout Christians, many of them had seminary degrees, often could quote from the Apocrypha, but none of them, because the majority were Protestants or Anglicans, none of them considered the Apocrypha as the inspired word of God. So that's very interesting. And then secondly, the Maccabees, the book of Maccabees in the Apocrypha has a lot of good information in terms of the struggle the Jews went through as they did battle with Antiochus Epiphanes, who was an evil man and who was actually a type of the Antichrist. So some of the similarities that you find during that period of time in the second century BC will be also true during the end times before Christ comes back as the Antichrist rises to power. Two more, and then we got to take a break. Brenda and Sharon.
2 Samuel 7 is where it starts talking about the temple.
Yes.
And David felt that he wanted to build the temple. Nathan, the prophet, said, go ahead, the Lord is with you. Then the Lord appeared to Nathan, or spoke to Nathan. So it talks about all of that, and that God has, like you said, lived in the tent, he's traveled with the people. But then in verse... verse 11, it says, the Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you, etc. And then he said, you will not be the one to establish the temple, that your son.
That's right. I thought this was a directive of the Lord.
He will build.
Yeah, so I don't know what he's saying, but that's God directed David. So, you know, unless the implication... Well, maybe, but God told David, it says in the scriptures that God told David that you would not build it, but your son will. Right, but I believe that if God, yeah, that's true, but if God did not want it built, he would have never let Solomon build it. Yes. Yeah, I don't want to be too, you know, but I think that person might be, what would I say, inferring some things and making some conclusions that aren't really, you know, it's like, it's real interpretation. Really, we got to take a 5-minute break. And then, yes, Sandra?